Good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll open our meeting of remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 198. Hymn number 198. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Let us give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. Hymn number 198. Before the exhortation, we will sing hymn number 181. We've chosen the first tune on page 260. Hymn 181. Father, we, thy children, bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father, we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. In the course of their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, a city in Lycaonia, where they preached the gospel for some time, and although they were persecuted, they had considerable success, and the record we find of this is in Acts chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. It is very likely that here they successfully instructed a Jewess named Lois with her daughter Eunice, who had married a Gentile, by whom she had Timothy. No information is given regarding the father except that he was Greek. He may possibly have died. We find then the grandmother, the mother, and the son living together. On his second visit, recorded in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul returned to Derbe and Lystra, where he made his acquaintance with the young Timothy, described in Acts chapter 16 as a disciple. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Such was the influence among the ecclesias that Paul included him in the opening salutations of a number of his epistles, thus providing evidence of their unity of faith and of purpose. Paul's esteem and affection for Timothy is expressed still more conspicuously in the letters that bear his name and which have been of great use to ministers of the gospel ever since their publication, by directing him to recognize and to discharge all his duties faithfully. The theme of the second letter to Timothy, in common with the second of Peter, of Jude, and the second and third epistles of John, has to do with the personal walk and testimony of a true servant of Christ in a day of apostasy and declension. Paul expressed his concern in the introduction, saying, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." When Paul says that all were turned away from him, we understand him using the word in a general sense, for he immediately specifies at least one who had been faithful and kind to him. We know nothing of Phygellus and Hermogenes, except what is here mentioned. It would seem that they were prominent persons, and those from whom the apostle had a right to expect better treatment. It is a sad thing when the only record made of a man, the only evidence which we have that he ever lived at all, is that he turned away from a friend or forsook the paths of the truth. And yet sadly there are many men and women of whom the only thing to be remembered of them is that they lived to do wrong. We can be certain that the Asian churches had not disbanded, nor had they ceased to call themselves Christian. But some within them had turned away from the doctrines of grace distinctively revealed through the Apostle Paul. This was the evidence that already the apostasy had set in its first form, that of legalism, where studies in law had become an obsession and was being used by some either as a means to control others, demanding observance of laws or traditions for their own sake, rather than letting them be a demonstration of love and devotion to the master, or by others as an excuse for license, to use a nautical expression, the desire to sail close to the wind. There is an expression that comes to mind here. Laws are made for the guidance of wise men and for the instruction of fools. I think I'll repeat that. Laws are made for the guidance of wise men and the instruction of fools. Wise men comply with laws because they've studied them. They see the wisdom or the necessity for them and comply voluntarily and willingly. And in the case of service to God and the Lord Jesus, the motive for this will be love. Fools need instruction to control them and to discourage them from going astray. The fool will often comply grudgingly, as if he can complies at all. As we've been reading through the two epistles, we cannot help but notice the military terminology used by the apostle in offering fatherly advice to Timothy, his true son in the faith. We read it earlier, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who wars tangles with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who chose him to be a soldier. Paul himself had been waging a long war. On the one hand, against Gentile ignorance, and on the other, against Jewish prejudice. And by the time he had put pen to paper for this second letter to Timothy, he was fully aware that his own active service was nearly over. Imprisoned in Rome for the second time on a capital charge, as he remarked, the time for my departure, that is his death, is at hand. 2 Timothy 4 verse 6. And he continued with those well-known words, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. His concern now was to inspire this young lieutenant with his own fearless and resolute spirit to an even greater degree, and to advise Timothy about strategies to adopt in the battlefield. And we are reminded of the words of Jude, who wrote, It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The reason for this being that a growing desire among some to modify standards of behavior and practice and alter the doctrines taught by the apostles, the doctrinal foundation of the Christian faith, what we refer to as our first principles. Paul likens this faith to treasure deposited in a bank. The bank here being the communal body of trustworthy believers. So Paul instructs Timothy, first for his own benefit, and also for his leadership of the ecclesias. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. If the question be asked as to why this great concern about purity of doctrine, it is surely because doctrinal conviction and a desire to serve or please God is the basis of conduct. Doctrinal conviction and a desire to serve or please God is the basis of conduct. No doubt the apostle had this in mind when he wrote about Enoch in his epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11, by verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A question was put to Jesus on one occasion, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? We are familiar with the event, and we know the reply he received. But when we ponder the question, knowing the answer that he received, and the young man's response, we perceive that his motive for asking the question may not have been that of a wholehearted inquiry to find out all that was required and to fulfill it enthusiastically. Do we detect here a desire to seek the minimum that would be required to obtain the reward? It was a sort of legalistic approach. The young man went away sorrowful. Yet we are told that Jesus loved the young man. We can be certain that nothing encourages corruption in behavior quicker than uncertainty or broad-mindedness in matters on which the scriptures afford clear guidance. It was true for the apostles then, and it's true for us today. Working together as they did for many years, Paul provided Timothy with a superb example of consistency in doctrinal matters, basing his teaching squarely on the Old Testament scriptures. We see an example of this in the defense he gave before Felix, where he explains, Acts chapter 26, verse 22, Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. His overriding concern was that Timothy should thoroughly understand and preserve this doctrinal basis intact. That way it should be possible for him to ensure continuity with those whom he would instruct as future leaders of the community. Again, we read this earlier this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In the apostolic period, it was Paul's concern that whoever would succeed Timothy should meet with Timothy's approval, that he should seek out those who not only had received the grace of God and were true believers in Christ, but were also men of great uprightness and integrity, who, having the word of God, would speak it out boldly and faithfully and keep back nothing that was profitable, but declare the whole counsel of God without any mixture or adulteration. For the gospel being committed to their trust, they would become stewards, and of such it was required that they be faithful. They must be such who shall be able to teach others also. And the ability to teach is a skill that is not possessed by all. So Paul continues, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The thought for us here is that we are called to active service under the living God from the very moment of our appeal for baptism. Military service involves self-sacrifice. That is, the surrender of the will for the benefit of the company or the regiment. Also involved are endurance, discipline, vigilance, obedience, and ready cooperation with others, teamwork, sympathy, enthusiasm, loyalty. I would underline loyalty, both to our commanding officer and to our fellow soldiers. No soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and the narrow tent, where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. And when casualties occur, they must be rescued and supported. Even in peacetime, soldiers cannot relax, but must learn to prepare for warfare by toil and discomforts, by marching in arms, by exercising on the parade ground and the like, in all weathers and in all conditions. The enemies we face are trials and temptations from without and from the sin nature from within. The battle is constant and unrelenting. Paul goes on to say, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." To entangle is to become totally absorbed into. We must, however, balance these thoughts with the need to be self-sufficient and not dependent on our brethren and sisters. We observe that Paul does not suggest that we should keep aloof from the affairs of this life. This would be a total contradiction of what he teaches elsewhere. In writing his first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul instructed them, chapter 4, verse 11, "And that ye study," that is to strive earnestly, to make it one's aim, "that ye study to be quiet," to lead a quiet life, said of those who are not running hither and thither, but stay at home and mind their own business. "To do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." He also gave them practical examples from his own way of life. Acts 20, verse 34. "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And again, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." We then are to do our own business and to work with our hands, that we may walk honestly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing. We have a duty to perform in the affairs of this life. But in doing it, we are not to be entangled in them. They are means, not ends, and must be made to help us onward toward the kingdom, not suffer to keep us back. If they become entanglements instead of opportunities, We will soon lose that state of constant preparation and alertness, which is the indispensable condition of success. Paul now changes his simile from the battlefield, where the aim is to destroy the enemy, to the field of athletics, of which the Greeks were particularly fond, where the aim is not so much to destroy, but to come first, or before the opposition. Again, we read this morning, verse 5, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." This opens up a whole new arena of thought, for every form of sport has its own set of rules, whether the competitors engage as a team or as individuals. The athlete sets himself apart for stricter discipline, that he may have time to build up his strength. He keeps himself from luxury, from daintier meats, from too pleasant drink. He is driven, tormented, distressed. The harder he labours in training, the greater his hopes of victory. "And he does it," says the apostle, "that he may obtain a corruptible crown. We, with an eternal crown to obtain, prepare on a different training ground, that we may be led to the arena of the judgment seat, well disciplined by every kind of discomfort, because virtue is built up by hardness and determination." Let us consider the word "lawfully." The athlete who competes in the games does not receive a crown unless he has contended lawfully, that is, according to the rule. Even if he seems to be victorious, he nevertheless is not crowned if he has violated the well-known conditions. And what is the rule? What are the conditions of the Christian's contest? Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If we wish to share Christ's victory, we must be ready to share his suffering. No cross, no crown. To try to withdraw oneself from all hardship and annoyance, to attempt to avoid all that is painful or disagreeable, is a violation of the rules of the arena. This, it would appear, Timothy was in some respects tempted to do, and timidity and despondency must not be allowed to get the upper hand. Not that what is painful or distasteful or unpopular is necessarily right, but it is certainly not necessarily wrong, and to try to avoid everything that one dislikes is to ensure being fatally wrong. It had been said, "It behoves thee not to complain if thou endurest hardness, but to complain if thou dost not endure hardness." Military service implies what athletic contests do not: vigilant, unwearying, and organized opposition to a vigilant, unwearying, and organized foe which must be subdued, if not destroyed. In many athletic contests, one's opponent is a rival rather than an enemy. He may defeat us, but he inflicts no injury. He may win the prizes, but he takes nothing of ours. And even in the more deadly conflicts of the amphitheatre, the enemy is very different from an enemy in war. The combat is between individuals, not armies. It is strictly limited in time and place, not for all times and all places. It is a duel and not a campaign, still less a prolonged war. Military service is either perpetual warfare or perpetual preparation for it, and just such is the Christian life. It is either a conflict or a preparation for one. The soldier, so long as he remains in the service, can never say, I may lay aside my arms and my drill, all enemies are conquered, there will never be another war. And the brother or sister of Jesus, so long as he remains in this world, can never think that he may cease to watch and to pray because the victory is won, and he will never be tempted any more. It is for this reason that he cannot allow himself to be entangled in the affairs of this life. The soldier on service avoids this error. He knows that it would interfere with his promotion. The brother and sister of Jesus must avoid it at least as carefully, for he and she is always on service, and the loss of promotion is the loss of eternal life. We will now consider the third metaphor that Paul uses. Verse 6. The husband that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. The important word in this sentence is labour. No crop will grow unless the ground is prepared and the seed is sown. What Paul is emphasizing here is that the laboring husbandman, who is qualified to partake of the fruits, it is to be understood that to labor one has to be fit, willing, and able. It is quite evident that the three metaphors are parallel to one another and are intended to teach a similar lesson. In each of them, we have two things placed side by side: a prize and the method to be observed in obtaining it. Do you, as a Christian soldier on service, wish for the approval of him who has enrolled you? Then you must avoid the entanglements which would interfere with your service. Do you, as a Christian athlete, wish for the crown of victory? Then you must not evade the rules of the contest. Do you, as a Christian husbandman, wish to be among the first to enjoy the harvest? Then you must be foremost in toil. And the apostle draws attention to the importance of the lesson of self-devotion and the endurance inculcated under these three impressive figures by adding in verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. That is, he has confidence that you and I, his disciples, will be enabled to draw the right conclusion from these metaphors, and having done so, will have grace to apply it in our own case. Timothy was not the only Christian or the only minister who was and is in danger of being disgusted and disheartened and dismayed by the coldness and the apathy of professing friends and by the hostility and contempt of secret or open enemies. We all of us need, at times, to be reminded that here we have no abiding city, but that our citizenship is in the future kingdom. And we all of us are at times inclined to murmur, because the rest for which we so often yearn is not given us here. A rest from toil, a rest from temptation, and a rest from sin. Such a Sabbath rest is the prize in store for us, but we cannot have it here. And if we desire to have it hereafter, we must keep the rules of the arena. And the rules are self-control, self-sacrifice, and do the work our Lord requires. So as we partake of these emblems, let us consider the words of our Lord, who fought victoriously, who strove valiantly and labored ceaselessly, and is the first fruits of those who sleep. To each of his disciples he says, follow me. we have chosen as our memorial hymn, hymn number 256. Hymn 256. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn 256. Close this meeting with a word of prayer after we have sung together hymn 175. Hymn 175. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows. I see from far thy beauteous light. Inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it find rest in thee. Hymn 175.
Lord.